Well, good morning. Let's find our seats. I always love singing together, worshiping together. It is a wonderful thing. Hey, good morning. How many of you have had something to drink this morning? Okay. So, and I don't mean like alcohol. I mean like, okay, I didn't even think about that. Like, some are like, I don't know, do I raise my hand? No, just something to drink. Water, juice, milk, anything, like a six-pack of Cokes already or something, I don't know. This morning we're going to talk about taking a drink and different kinds of things we can drink or different approaches we have to our thirst. And some of you are like, okay, I didn't come for a science lesson. I came to study God's Word. That's what we're going to do out of John chapter 7. But I wanted to start with just an illustration. A few years back, and I'm not sure whether it was 2014 or 13 or 15, some of you might remember, we were on the young adult camping trip. And they tried to kill me. Okay. What happened is we had this idea, let's go see the fishers at Mono Lake. And for those that have been, this was the first time we attempted, not the second time, okay? So were any of you on that first trip? A couple of you. I know you were, Jeremiah, I think. No? Oh, okay. Okay. Heather was. And the fishers, and you have to understand, this is up past Mammoth, but it's down by Mono Lake, and Mono Lake is not a lake that you take a drink from because it has chemicals and salt and all this stuff. And we had heard that there were these really cool fissures that you could hike to that go down to the lake, and it's where streams had carved really deep slot canyons into this rock. And so everything online said easy to find, easy hike. And I'll just say this, if you don't find them, it's not an easy hike. And so we're out there in the afternoon trying this, and it is probably close to 100 degrees, I think is what we figured. And we start the hike, and we decide we're going to go along the shore of Mono Lake, and then the fishers surely will come down to the water, and then we go up in them. And the shore on that side of Mono Lake is all black lava rock. And so we're hiking along, and we probably hike three and a half miles and nothing. As we're going in this 100-degree weather on black rock, which isn't the greatest for heat, with no shade, no trees or anything, people start to get really dehydrated. Okay, so we are thirsty, we are hot, we are overheated. I remember at one point several were hidden behind one boulder, and the sun was to a point where you got a little bit of shade, and they were trying to get a little bit of rest. And it came to a point of, this is actually serious. This is not just a little hike, because people were starting to get sick. I had my three with us, and at the time they were all littles. And so they can no longer walk. Some of the young adults are carrying them. And we never did find the fishers, although one person that got lost said they did. So maybe we were the ones lost. I don't know how that works out. But between carrying people and resting where we could, we made it back to the cars. And one of the things we had at the cars was these cases of water bottles. Can you guess what happened? Just all gone. Everyone's devouring the water bottles. We go to pizza that night in Mammoth, one of our traditions on that trip, and we usually get pitchers of soda, pitchers of water, and all this stuff. That night, the water went, okay? Why did the water go? They were thirsty, right? Obvious question of the day. Why didn't the sodas go? They didn't satisfy. They just didn't sound good, right? Now imagine if you have the symptoms of dehydration, and the symptoms are crazy. Some of them I just looked up. Some of them I just won't say here, but have to do with expelling water or not. Fatigue, dizziness, confusion, extreme thirst, organ failure. Says call if someone's irritable, disoriented, or much sleepier or less active than usual. My kids don't listen to that one. I'm fine. But it's a serious thing. And so people have symptoms of dehydration, and they go, and the first thing they want is something their body is craving, something that actually meets the need. And so the water went. Imagine if someone at either when we get back to the cars or at dinner that night said, you know what? I know I'm feeling all those symptoms. I think I'm going to pass on the water. I think I'm good. What would we call them? Crazy? We'd be like, I don't know if I can say stupid, but we'd be like, drink something. Drink something. And their whole body is craving it. But if they turned it down, it would just be unfathomable. Why wouldn't you take the solution to what you need? Others may say, you know what? I'm not going to drink the water, but hey, I have some Dr. Pepper. And the Dr. Pepper is going to quench my thirst, and it's going to be the best thing for me. And we'd be like, no, no, it's not. Who said amen? It's like, no, at that point, that's not what your body needs. You need something that will truly nourish, that will refresh, that will restore the fluids in your body and restore you to health. So today we come to a text, and you're like, how does this relate to John chapter 7? And today we come to a text, and just to give you the big picture of the text, the middle point is Jesus is going to say, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, and I will give you living water. Out of you will flow fountains of living water. And so Jesus is making an offer here to provide refreshment for the soul, to a thirsty, dehydrated soul. He says, I have the answer. I am the answer. And that's the middle point of the text. Remember last week, he came to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were having the giant camp out. And this is 6 months before his death, and this is where he really reveals himself in public in Jerusalem. And so now he's going to just go further, and he's going to make this offer for living water of him. And he's using all the imagery of thirst and dehydration. They would have understood this in Jerusalem. All around Jerusalem, especially to the east, is wilderness. And not like Sequoia National Park wilderness. Wilderness like Mojave Desert type wilderness, except worse. And so they understood thirst. And that's the center point of this passage. But all around it, and it's interesting how John constructs this, all around it are all of the confusion and all of the reasons people are giving for not drinking of the water of Jesus Christ. And for some, and we'll go through some of those, but just a whole lot of reasons. Well, I'm not really thirsty. Well, I don't know that refreshes. I would think of all the reasons maybe we would skip. And to us, it can be, especially if you know Jesus, it can be like, oh, this is crazy. He is the one. He is the answer. But we have a people here that is trying to figure out who Jesus is, whether to believe in him. And so we come and we'll look at a few reasons why they refuse the living water. And then we'll look at the living water and then a couple more reasons why they refused. But John here is setting apart people's responses. He's contrasting people's responses to a beautiful offer. And so turn with me to John chapter 7, 25 to 52. John chapter 7, 25 to 52. If you don't have a Bible, we invite you to grab one under the seat right around you. There's a black hardcover one. And if you don't have one at home, please take that home with you. We want you to have God's word, the source of living water, the source of life, or the testimony of it. And so John chapter 7 is where we'll be. And we continue this story. We get to this story where, and we have all kinds of reactions. And my summary is, while some come to belief in Jesus, others refuse to believe, allowing erroneous beliefs and self-centeredness to prevent them from drinking the living water. And so we get to verses 25 to 31, and we get the first little story, little glimpse. One other thing as we read these, this text, I think, is primarily about drawing people to Jesus. How many of you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Okay, praise God. Praise God. This does not mean you get a free pass this morning and get to sleep through this, okay? Because when you think of thirst, you keep drinking, right? And so many of these reasons that people have for not coming to Christ in the first place, we often struggle with in smaller quantities that keep us from coming back to Jesus for nourishment and for sustenance. And these are things that can get in the way and just interrupt our lives. And so, even though this is primarily, I think, speaking to those that haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ, I think we can all learn so much about what kinds of distractions do we have from drinking of the living water. What keeps us from doing that? If you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I am thrilled that you are here. Because my goal is to present Jesus to you, present who he is, and see what you think. And encourage you to follow him. And so I am so glad you're with us. And I hope this morning is part of that process of discovering the living water for you. Okay, so we get to verse 25, the first story of what's happening. And again, these don't necessarily go into neat little points because John is hitting all kinds of different reactions to the gospel all at once. So I'm doing some summarizing. But verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" So again, Jesus has just had this interaction in the middle of the feast. The Pharisees want to kill him. There's argument over who he is. And the people here, the normal people, not the religious leaders, said, "Isn't this the guy that the leaders want to kill?" Verse 26, "And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" And so as we look at this, remember, this really happened, okay? These are real people trying to figure it out. And so the people, there's this buzz in the crowd, and they're like, "Wait a minute. Jesus just said they want to kill me." And then in last week's text, he said the law of Moses said you can't kill, so you're breaking the law of Moses. And I'm hearing this rumbling from the leaders that they want to take him out, but they haven't done it. So maybe they know something I don't know. Maybe he is the Messiah. So this is just one train of thought that they're thinking. And they're letting their thoughts just go all over the place because they're trying to figure out what's happening. If the leaders have said he is proclaiming to be God and he's not, and he's committing heresy and he needs to be executed, and then they don't do anything, it would make us question. And so they're questioning. Maybe they know something we don't. And then in verse 27, we get to really this first argument that they have, or this first wrestling with what's going on. Verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And then Jesus is going to answer that. So verse 27 is the center point of this paragraph here. And we read that and we're like, I don't know what that means. We know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And this is where understanding some of the history, understanding the traditions of the time is really helpful. And there was deep in the psyche of Judaism was this tradition that when the Messiah came, he would suddenly appear on the scene in glory, kick out the Romans or whatever government was in charge, bring peace, and it would be this glorious revealing. And so part of what was taught in their traditions is that you won't know someone's the Messiah until that happens. And now there was other people that said, well, we do have prophecies about where he was born, so we might know where he's born, but won't know exactly who he is, okay? So we can't fathom that, but maybe it would be like saying, okay, you will not know who the next president is until they come and make everything right in our country, okay? Then when someone comes on the scene and says, yeah, I'm so-and-so, we'd be like, nah, you're not. Because I'm not supposed to know who it is. So that is the tradition that is controlling them. Make sense? And so some of them are saying, I can't believe in Jesus Christ because I know him. I'm not supposed to know him. And so it's this incomplete knowledge. And so the point number one is some people refuse the living water because of tradition. They didn't come to Jesus because they think they know him, but don't. They think their traditions are right, but they aren't. There is nothing in Scripture that says the Messiah is going to surprise you when he steps out in glory and destroys the evil governments on the planet. That's not what Scripture says. That is a man-made tradition that has been added on, and that tradition is keeping them from coming to Jesus. He's just a man from Nazareth. No good thing comes from Nazareth. Also in their culture and in their tradition is that a person's identity is tied with their origins. And so often, even in Scripture, but especially in historical writings, it's so-and-so, and then what do they all often add? Son of so-and-so. Because who your family was sort of defined your worth and defined your credibility. And so again, they're like, he's from Nazareth, we know his family, we know him, this can't be the Christ. Familiarity often keeps us from spiritual deepness. Familiarity with the church, familiarity with the teachings of God's word can make us just sort of take it lightly. I've heard that before. And we lose the fact that it's a relationship. We have a false understanding of who Jesus is and what he wants. And so Jesus in verse 28 corrects them. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. It's really interesting. That word for proclaimed is he shouted loudly. And in this whole story, I'm like, this is where he shouted loudly? This was important to him that he correct this, that he correct the false tradition. And people come to him. So in verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, yeah, and you know where I come from. And the idea is more, you think you do. You think you know the truth. But I have not come of my own accord. And he turns the whole script. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, there's a whole lot to this. And he's attacking their false understanding of where he came from, their false understanding of tradition, because tradition leads to false knowledge, which leads to unbelief. But he is proclaiming, and he's saying, you're wrong. You're mistaken about me. You think you know, but you don't. I've been sent by someone else, he says. And again, they would have understood this as they heard him as being sent by God. And we're going to see that in their response. I'm not making that up, but their response is going to show they knew what he was talking about. So Jesus proclaimed, you know me, you know where I come from, but you really don't. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And he's appealing to the tradition of who your father is matters. He says, but my father is God Almighty, who created everything. And I was with him, and he sent me to you. And so he's giving his credentials and his family ties here, and the implication is that this is God the Father. Because then he goes on and says, he who sent me is true, reliable, genuine, a phrase that was rarely applied to humans. He who sent me is true. And then Jesus said, and him you don't know. I'm coming, and he's pointing out their thirst. He's pointing out their need. I was sent by God the Father from heaven. I came and I was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, and God Almighty in human flesh. And I was sent to bring salvation. And in this case, he's going to keep using the metaphor of thirst. And so he who sent me is true. Him you don't know, but you need to. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So much of this paragraph is, you think you know the traditions, you think you know me, and you're wrong on every point. So let me share with you true knowledge, because I have come from the Father. This is our Jesus, who comes with the authority of God himself, who created all things with a word. This is our Jesus. This is the authority he has. And Jesus here is saying, I was sent by God according to his unstoppable plan. And so verse 30, you get a mixed response here. First response in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The they there refers to the crowds now, not to the leaders. The people hearing this all of a sudden changed because they knew what he was claiming. And they're like, this is heresy. We're going to seize him. We're going to arrest him. And the goal is to take him out. Because John uses the phrase, because his hour had not yet come. A phrase that John always used about the cross, about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He's saying timing wasn't right. This is God's plan. God is sovereign. Nothing's going to rush God. Nothing's going to delay God. Think about that in our lives. Nothing's going to rush God, and nothing's going to delay God. That is so comforting. And so verse 31, though, is the other response. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. And so some didn't believe, some wanted to kill him, but some listened to his words and were open to his words and saying and saw what he had done and heard him teach. And the answer to them was, yes, this is God in human flesh. And I will put my trust in him. I will put my faith in him. And we should read verse 31 with joy. That they believed him. He's doing the signs of the Messiah. He's showing that he's the Messiah. My heart breaks for the others who let a false belief keep them from what is true. You know, if you're thirsty and you're dying of thirst and I offer you this, you want to take it? Some of you are like, Dr. Pepper, yeah. Here's the thing. You're mistaken that this is Dr. Pepper that AJ gave away earlier. This is water. Now, don't worry about our pipes. That is as refreshing as this water, depending on what your views on food coloring are. But my false belief that this is soda with caffeine and sugar and going to dehydrate me even more because sodas are generally diuretics, that's all false. And this actually could quench my thirst. And my false belief could keep me from the truth. And that's what's happening with these people. Here, let me prove it. It's still closed. You're welcome to come taste it afterwards. I just won't drink it again after you do. But as I think of this one, especially for us as believers, we can, especially if we've grown up in the church, we think we know all there is about Jesus. I have heard, especially being a youth pastor for so many years, countless times, oh, I've heard that story. Oh, I know that. I've read that book. The beauty of God's word is every time you read it, the Holy Spirit reveals new things. You can read the same book that you've read 10 times, and the Holy Spirit will work in completely new ways in your heart the next time you read it. But because we've grown up in the church and we are doing all the right things that make us feel spiritual and all the traditions that we do, it can keep us from a deep relationship, a relationship where we are dependent on the Savior. It can keep us from that, and we miss the refreshment that is offered us. This is really my excuse to keep drinking keep my throat, I'm going. And Jesus' answer is, know who I am. Know that I'm God. Know my authority. Know the deity. It's not what we think is true. It's what is actually true that matters. And Jesus points them to that. And so some didn't come to Jesus because of tradition. The next one, and just one verse on the next one, because I think it's really interesting. Verse 32, self. Some don't believe in Jesus because it threatens their image or influence. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. So they're out there with the crowd. They all of a sudden hear people say, you know what? He is the Messiah. I'll believe in him. And that is a huge threat for the Pharisees. We've taught that many times. That is a threat to their power. That is a threat to their fan base, so to speak. And so for them, keeping power, keeping control of the people, keeping people relying on them for their spirituality is vital to who they are as people. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they heard it, and now they're like, okay, temple guard, go get him. This is now threatening me, so this is now serious. And this is so frustrating to see, because they are missing, again, the source of living water. They are missing the opportunity for your eternal life, because they are afraid about their own prestige and their own status and what they want. And the very thing that can meet their deepest needs, they cling to something else that is just a shadow and partial meeting of their needs. And so they don't believe. They send officers to arrest, and their goal is to kill Jesus. So close to him. So close to understanding, but they still refuse and they still oppose. They cling to what they think will meet their needs instead of what actually will. I'm going to have my Dr. Pepper no matter how thirsty I am, no matter what it does to me, because I like it. And that's where the Pharisees were. And so they send the temple guard. They're going to take out Jesus. And again, when I think of this, I think this actually is very pertinent in our society. Because how many times does someone not come to Christ because of the cost? Because of the cost of what people will say about them, or people might mock them, or friends might no longer want to hang out and do the same things. Or we won't want to do the same things. But in the same way, especially, let me talk to you high schoolers, junior hires, college students that are here. The pressures on your campuses are immense to compromise your faith. Or at least, at the very least, to hide your faith. Because if you step out and say you're a believer at a secular college, you're in for it. You're going to hear it from the teachers. You're going to hear it from the other students. We just have to admit that that's the culture we live in today. Don't let that stop you from the living water. Don't let that make you retreat and not say that you're a believer and not stand up for what you believe and not stand up for who Jesus is. The source of living water will be the source of your strength, the source of your ability to handle that. But with all their efforts, the Pharisees can't stop God's plan either. Because God's plan is going forward. We get to the rest of that paragraph, 33 through 36. And I've titled this one Reason. And honestly, I came up with like five different titles for this paragraph. And Reason is what we settled on. Some don't believe because they don't understand God's plan of salvation. If it doesn't make sense to me, how can it be true? Right? It's a form of intellectualism. If I can't grasp it, if I can't understand it, it must not be true. Now, at the base of that is I have all knowledge and all wisdom and am able to understand everything. Pride is the base of this. But listen to this. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, or a little while, depending on your translation, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, what does this man intend? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come? And they can't understand it. Now, again, they're new to this. For us, we've heard the plan of salvation many times. We're like, oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about. They're new to this. Now, he has already said that he is going to die and that he is going to be a sacrifice for sin. But they're struggling with this. And he's trying to tell them what's going to happen, and he's trying to give them some insight. I've been sent to die. And he's speaking of his death and crucifixion, resurrection and ascension here. All of that put together. Where I go, you can't go. In verse 34. And the Jews just can't understand it. And so for some of them, not understanding is their reason for not believing. One of the things I love about this is it reminds us that Jesus knew what direction he was headed. Jesus knew the plan. He knew what was coming. He knew the torture. He knew the brutal crucifixion. He knew that he would die. And he still loves. And he still goes through with the plan. And he still offers salvation. Because he wants to draw us to himself. The whole plan of God Almighty coming as a baby in human form and living a sinless life and then being crucified after having done nothing wrong to take the payment for yours and mine sin, let's be honest, that doesn't make sense. Who would do that? Who would come and offer their life for mine when they've done nothing wrong? And then to just blow up the plan by rising from the dead 3 days later? This plan doesn't make sense in human scale. It doesn't make sense that God would show mercy and grace when he didn't have to. It doesn't make sense that he would send his son. But he did. And that is the plan. And that is the source of salvation. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, it is not too good to be true. By believing in Jesus, his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness pours on us and wipes away every sin and wipes away the consequences, not just into thin air, but because Jesus paid for them on the cross. And he's alluding to that by saying, you'll seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You can't go through what I'm about to do. To go through. I have been sent for a purpose. And so we need to just be on guard that our human reason is not God's reason. His ways are not our ways. And we can get caught into struggling with our belief and struggling with our relationship with God if he is acting in certain ways that don't make sense to us. Trust him. They make sense to him. And that's what matters. And then we get to the center point of the passage, point number four. And this is, again, everything's been leading up to this, and everything after this is because of this. And Jesus is setting up, okay, this is who I am. And on the last day of the feast, remember how long the feast lasts? 7 days with an extra day tacked on. So 7 or 8 days, depending on how you count. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, because it culminated on the last day, Jesus stood up and cried out again loudly. This is important. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And let me again give us a little bit of understanding of the culture and what's going on here to understand why this is such a powerful climax to the story and to Jesus' his statement here. So again, this is the Feast of Booths, celebrating that God sustained them in the wilderness, okay? After their rebellion, God for 40 years kept them alive until he brought them into the land. He kept them alive with manna, which we talked about, the bread of life. He kept them alive with water because they were in the wilderness, in the desert. And so they're celebrating that and celebrating God's faithfulness and his love. And they're celebrating also the harvest that God continues to provide. And so one of the ceremonies that would happen, and I love some of these things because it helps give us a richness to the text. They had ceremonies every day in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. But one of them that they had was the water drawing ceremony. And every day of those 7 days, the first six especially, every day, someone would go draw water from the Pool of Siloam. And so the daybreak, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, fill it with water in a golden pitcher, and it would contain about 2.5 pints. The Pool of Siloam, one of the places that we visited, is a little bit away from the temple, maybe a 15-minute walk, 10-15-minute walk up a hill. So they're every day going to the Pool of Siloam, filling these golden pitchers, and bringing them back up to the temple. The priest would be accompanied by a procession of people and musicians. So this was a thing, okay? A little parade every morning at daybreak. You have to get up at daybreak to be part of it. When they returned to the temple, the priest was then welcomed into the temple by three blasts from the trumpet. And then they'd go to the great altar. They'd go to the west side of the great altar, and he'd pour the water from the golden pitcher into the silver basin. It had holes in the bottom of it. The water was carried off. But the ceremony was filled with songs and shouts from the people, sounds of trumpets. And it represented to them so many things. It represented a memorial to the water that God provided in the desert. It represented an ongoing provision that rain would still come. And that was reminded as they celebrated the harvest. But it also represented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was supposed to come when the Messiah came. So this is a tradition that is already happening at the time of Christ, okay? This is the festival he comes to. We now get to the last day. On the last day, it was a little different. On the seventh day, they would walk around the altar seven times. So remembering some things from Jericho in the Old Testament. And they believed that when the Messiah came, he would provide water, just as he would provide manna, because he was a prophet in the line of Moses. As the water was being poured on the altar, the people would quote Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's evidence, archaeological evidence, that they even had souvenir jars they could take home and remember this. Okay, so this was a big deal. If you got souvenirs, you got a big deal. On the seventh day, and this is what it looks like is happening in the text. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, I think during or right after this water drawing ceremony. Picture it. They're all there. They're saying the Messiah is going to come and bring provision. Rain will come. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, Jesus stands up in verse 37 and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I get chills because he is saying, that's me. That represents me. I'm the Messiah. But he goes on. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not been given, because Jesus has not yet been glorified. And so he's tying into the prophecy that the Messiah would bring the Spirit, that the Messiah would bring water in the line of Moses. This one statement at this time ties into so many things that screams, I am the Messiah and I can meet your true needs. You couldn't write a script better than this. Well, we couldn't. God can. And so he is making this incredible offer. I can quench your thirst. And thirst here, we think of on two levels. Thirst on one hand means our deepest desires. He says, I can meet your deepest desires. In fact, I'm the only thing that can meet what you really need. But then also the thirst here, the deepest refers to the deepest need, and that's of salvation. Because of our sin, we are destined for life apart from God. We are destined for punishment eternally. And Jesus is saying, I can meet that need too. I am the source of living water. Jesus fulfills our deepest unfilled desires, but he also fulfills our need for life and refreshment. We studied John 4 just a few chapters ago, and the woman at the well, and Jesus said, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do we see how precious the living water is that Jesus gives us? Do we see how much we need it? Are we grateful to a point of, I deserve nothing and I have this most incredible gift of life and forgiveness? These verses should blow us away. A couple of other things just notice in your text. Jesus actually defines what it means to come to him here. Other places he's just said, come to me. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But in 38, he explains it a little more. Whoever believes in me. And so coming to Jesus means to believe that he is the Son of God, to believe that he died on the cross for our sins, and to give him our life, to believe in a way of following him. That's what that word believe means. It's not just simple head knowledge, but believing with my life. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's interesting, there's lots of debate out of whose heart flows rivers of living water. Depending on how you punctuate it, you can make that mean a lot of different things. But looking at the context, looking at the text, it really looks as if he's saying the believer gets their living water from Jesus Christ. He's the source. And then as we follow God and as we drink of that living water, it pours out of our hearts onto other people. And what a great image. Are we a people that are so immersed in the water of Jesus, so immersed in his grace, that it touches everyone around us? That's sort of the picture here. You know, on Thursday night, the men here played softball, and we were celebrating after the game because we won a game. A game. It was the last game of the season, and we won our first game. And someone got some water, was pouring it on, I think Joe, is that who we were pouring it on? Our manager, and it started splashing on other people that were too close. Isn't that a cool picture of what we should be as believers? As the living water of Jesus pours into us, it should splash on everyone around. With our testimony, with our attitude, with our demeanor, with how we treat people, with our words. But one of the added things here is for 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. So part of the living water that Jesus gives us is the gift of the Holy Spirit that then lets us live and pour that out on others. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And just a brief timeline, we could talk more about this later if you want. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came on people in power, but it wasn't a permanent thing. But Jesus here is promising a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to those who believe. For those of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's saying you will not be alone because Jesus said, I will send you a comforter. He went as far to say, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, the Comforter will not come. And so Jesus here, and this is a theme of John that we're going to unpack as we get to later chapters. Jesus here is saying, the Spirit's coming. And he's going to be that living water that flows out of you. And he's going to sustain you. And we know that in the day of Pentecost is when that happened. And the Holy Spirit came on the church and those who believe. And ever since then, every one of us that has put our faith in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That is not a small statement. That is not just boring theology. That says, I am not alone. God himself is with me. All of that is the center point of this passage. That's what Jesus is promising. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate thirst quencher. Better than Gatorade, better than Dr. Pepper, even better than just straight up water, which is good. The other two sections, 5 and 6. 5, confusion, verses 40 to 44. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. The word for Christ there means Messiah. It's the New Testament word for Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So in this paragraph, you get three, four different responses to Jesus. The first one says when they hear about the living water, their response was, this really is a prophet. And they're probably talking the prophet that was prophesied in the line of Moses that would provide bread and water, which is why this statement would have come up. And so they're almost there. They believe Jesus is a good man, is what you'll hear today, a different way of putting it. But that isn't belief. That doesn't get it. So they're confused and like, well, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And so some say, this is the Messiah. And those, again, we have a mixed bag here. Some are believing and some aren't for all these reasons. And then we get to some of the confusion and some of the false information again. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so in this case, when we looked at the first section, the tradition gave them a wrong understanding of truth, right? That wasn't what Jesus said, that you couldn't know him before he came. Here, they have a correct understanding of scripture, but they have a wrong understanding of the facts. Where did Jesus come from? Bethlehem. They don't think he did because they're thinking Nazareth. The Galilee is up north. Bethlehem's just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And so they have their facts wrong of where Jesus is. And so their confusion is keeping them from coming to Christ. But I'm encouraged by those ones at the beginning of 41 that said this is the Christ. The result of all this was just a division among people over who Jesus was. There's still a division today. Who Jesus is the dividing point that separates cults from Christianity. It is the dividing point that I've heard that people not come to Christ because they don't understand who he is and won't believe who he is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God himself, one with God. And if we don't believe that, we are not saved. And so this is a dividing point. There is division among the people. And again, some want to arrest him. Is this the third time we've seen that in the text? People just love him. They want to arrest him. They want to take him out. But again, no one laid hands on him because God's plan cannot be thwarted. And so these people, many of them talk themselves out of believing because of confusion. False information. And finally, the last section, 45 to 52, we move back to the Pharisees. So we've been looking at the people, some of the people that lived in Jerusalem that tended to be have more animosity toward Jesus, some of the people coming in that tended to be more favorable. But in verse 45, we switch back to the Pharisees. And so I've titled, or my word for point number six is hatred. Some were entrenched in their unbelief because of their hatred and opposition to Jesus and any that seemed favorable to him. These are the ones that like their sin and want to hold on to their sin, that like their power, like I said, and want to hold on to their power. And here we see it going to hatred. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him in? Remember, Pharisees sent the officers out, right? They sent the temple guard out, which were probably Levites, ironically. And they send the temple out to go, the temple guards out to go arrest Jesus. They come back and they're missing someone. Okay, they're missing Jesus. And so they're like, why didn't you bring him? Verse 46, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, if you're a Pharisee, and you're already a little envious and a little frustrated, that would just anger you. That would tick you off. And their answer shows that. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Really? And they go on with their arguments. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Now understand this argument. This argument is, we don't believe in him, so it can't be true. Because we're the arbiters of truth. And so if we don't believe in him, you can't believe in him. If we don't believe in him, then no matter what he says, we can't believe in him. And so this is an argument that will keep them from ever following Jesus. It's appealing to themselves as authority, not to God. And then they turn on the crowd. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And we know that the Pharisees had a very low view of the common people. They don't know the law. They don't understand it. And ignorant, accursed. They had arrogance toward the unschooled masses. And that's all coming out here. Everything's coming to a head because Jesus is the living water and they don't want it. Nicodemus, second time we've seen Nicodemus. First was in John 3, the nighttime meeting. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" The Pharisees' response, they hate Jesus so much they are turning on everyone. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Huh? Are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Ha, we got you. By the way, Jonah came from Galilee. Actually, several other prophets did too. Probably Elijah. Probably Nahum. They're just straight up lying at this point because of their hatred. They can't see it. And Nicodemus isn't even coming out and saying he's the Messiah. He's saying, shouldn't we give him a fair trial? Their law was you had to have two or three witnesses. It had to come before a council. Shouldn't we give them a fair trial? And they shut Nicodemus down too. We're going to see Nicodemus one more time, by the way, at the burial. And we know that he's a believer at that point. We're not sure where he's at right here. But it seems like he's thinking. Coming to Christ. So the Pharisees' argument out of their hatred is Jesus is a scam. Don't believe in him because I don't. But Jesus' truth cannot be ignored. When I think of the hatred of the Pharisees, I again think of so many things today. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I was to ask how many of you have been hurt by a believer, there would be a lot of hands. Even if I was to ask how many of you have been hurt by a church, there would be a lot of hands. And I think our admonition from this example in John is to not be like the Pharisees, to not let that hatred consume us, but to forgive and to resist the bitterness that can come up. How many of us have been upset at God for not answering something the way we know he should? I have been. God and I have had words. He won. Because he knows best. And we can either say, my sense of self and who I am is what I'm going to cling to, my power, my prestige, my view of things, or we can let these things out and forgive and release bitterness. The Pharisees never did, and that hatred consumed them into being blind about everything. But Jesus was the living water, and they needed him. As worship team comes up, because we want to sing one last song together, as worship team comes up, I ask, if you have never thought of Jesus as life, if you have never thought of him as living water, and if you have never thought of him as someone that you need as much as you need a drink today of water or some sort of sustenance. They say you can only go without water for 3 days. Don't try it. Use that, though, to remind ourselves how much we need Jesus. And if you've never given your heart to Jesus, today's the day. He is offering the Holy Spirit. He is offering life. He is offering to be with you no matter what this world throws at you. I urge you, consider his claims. Come to Jesus today. Believe in him. Give him your life. For those of us that have, are there any distractions that keep us from drinking deeply of the living water? And let's get rid of those. Let's take those out. Let's stand and worship together. Oh, amen. It's good to worship. Just want to leave you with one thing to take home. Something practical to do. Jesus said he's the living water, the source of living water, and he invites us to drink. So how do we get that into our brains of that kind of dependence on Jesus and that kind of need for Jesus? And I challenge you this week, just do something simple for me. Every time you drink something, every time you drink, whether it be water, even Dr. Pepper, tea, every time you drink something, in your mind say, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. Some way, use the aspect of drinking as a tool for drawing us back to dependence on Jesus and our need for Jesus. And just see what happens with your week, because it's changing your mindset and changing our view. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for being living water, and thank you for the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, that we are not alone. We are together worshiping you. We are living life in this fallen world with your help, with your presence, Lord. Help us to be a splashy people that spill out on everyone around us that living water. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In your name, amen.